When was the last time you really heard from God? I don't know if you're familiar with the name of Stuart and Jill Briscoe. Stuart pastored for many years in Milwaukee. He has stepped down from the pastorate, and he and his wife, Jill, travel around the United States and really much of the world speaking. They're both British by birth. They were born in Great Britain in the 1930s. And Jill, in particular, grew up in a rather secular home. She was born in 1934, and about the time she was getting old enough to know what was going on, the Nazis were throwing bombs into Great Britain. In fact, she shares how that her family was in search of some help, and they actually left London. They purchased a small houseboat and lived in rural Britain on a lake, hoping to avoid the bombs. But she shares that in all of the turmoil, she never once thought to look to Christ. She eventually graduated in 1948. She applied to and was accepted at Cambridge University in the Teachers College. At that time, the Teachers College was entirely female. And so as she moved into Cambridge, she was in this incredible building, this ancient building filled with all of the best of ancient times. There were a number of new traditions she had to learn. But one of the first was Cambridge, realizing there was a difficulty in transition, assigned all of the freshmen an upperclassman. They called her the Big Sister. And the Big Sister helped them walk through a number of different things. She shares that on Christmas Eve, evidently not very many went home over the Christmas holiday at that time. At Christmas Eve, she ate supper, she went to bed, just like any normal evening. And she was awakened at midnight to the sound of somebody at her door. When she opened it, there stood her Big Sister with two candles. She handed Jill one, and they went out into the hallway filled with all of these young ladies who spent the next 3 hours going up and down these ancient halls singing Christmas carols. Well, Jill hadn't grown up in the church, but in the 30s and 40s, Great Britain was religious enough that she knew most of the carols, at least the first verse, and so she tried to sing along until they came to that last one. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting life. The hope and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And then, not knowing it, she just sat and listened. I fear that too many times we become familiar with things, and we don't really stop to hear what we're singing. The words, for Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above, while mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning star, together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessing of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. She had no idea what that meant. What does it mean, the dear Christ enters in? She shares, for the next several hours, she wandered these halls of this incredible building, wondering what exactly does it mean that Christ enters in. She shares it wasn't an audible statement, but as clear as possible, God said, Jill, if you will listen, I will answer that question. Over the course of the next several weeks and months, she came to an understanding of who Jesus was, what Christ had done, and how faith in him provided a life she had never experienced. This morning, we're going to go back to the Christmas story, and I must admit, one of the struggles of being in one place as long as I have is you all have heard everything I have to say on the Christmas story. I don't have anything new. In fact, as we were preparing for it, I had kind of planned on going to Isaiah this Christmas. Until on Tuesday, when I was in my office, I realized we were in Isaiah 2 years ago. And so I figured, okay, maybe we won't go to Isaiah, but where do we go? We've looked at the Christmas story through the Psalms. We've looked at the Christmas story through the prophets. We looked at the Christmas story through Matthew's account and listened to the angels. It came to Joseph in a dream, the response of Herod and the religious men, as well as these amazing, miraculous, or at least mysterious magi. We've gone to Luke. We've listened to him, the angel Gabriel, come to Zachariah and Elizabeth, to the little girl Mary. We've gone almost everywhere we can go. So where do we go this Christmas? As I was studying, I was struck by an interesting thought that I obviously had it before because I had it on a piece of paper, but I didn't remember it. I don't know if you ever have that experience or not, but when you think about the Christmas story, do you realize that Luke gives one sentence to the birth of Jesus? Mary gave forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger. The rest of this story is everyone's reaction to the Christmas story. How did Mary react? How did Joseph react? How did the shepherds react? How did the masses react? Matthew is very much the same. But how did God react? May I suggest that Hebrews gives us a beautiful input into how God responded when he sent his son. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1? Hebrews is a fascinating book. It's unique in the New Testament because all of the other New Testament books, it's basically agreed who wrote them. I mean, when you come to the epistles, almost all of the epistles are signed. Paul signs his books. Peter signs his books. James signs his book. Jude signs his book. The Gospels, while they're not signed, there's very little discussion as to who wrote Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. In fact, it's almost completely accepted. But when you come to Hebrews, there's all kinds of discussion. In fact, as you go back as early as you can in the church's history, you will find that, generally speaking, in the first and second century, the early church fathers assumed Paul wrote it with the understanding that they weren't certain he wrote it. In fact, as you begin to read through the book of Hebrews, you'll begin to see that while it has very Pauline ideas, it spends a great deal of time focused on the Jewish system. Somebody who wrote it must have been very well studied and skilled in an understanding of the Mosaic law, the sacrificial system, the temple and the tabernacle. And it must have understood all of that and yet must have been radically transformed by Christ. And who better to fit that than Paul? The problem is, particularly in Greek, it doesn't sound like Paul. Paul is well known for these long, complicated, drawn-out sentences. In fact, it's not uncommon to have a whole paragraph be one sentence. Hebrews is very straightforward. Some have concluded that that must have meant that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews in Hebrew, and then somebody, say Luke, came along and translated it into Greek. Others have concluded, no, it wasn't that. It was somebody who traveled with Paul. And the reason why it reflects Pauline ideas is because they got to know Paul well. The early church fathers, the only other name that is mentioned is Barnabas. Maybe it was written by Barnabas. Others say, no, it was written by Silas. About 100 years ago, a German scholar began to suggest a very controversial idea. His idea was the reason why it isn't signed is because Priscilla wrote the book. If you know anything about Aquila and Priscilla, they met Paul. They were tent makers like him. They lived together for several years when they were in the city of Corinth, and they spent much of the book of Acts together. And there are few people who are mentioned as often as Aquila and Priscilla. And his idea was the reason why it wasn't signed is nobody would listen to a woman in the first century, so she didn't sign it. I've concluded God doesn't want us to know who wrote it, or he would have told us. But the reality is the book of Hebrews is this incredible, lengthy discussion of how Jesus is superior to all that preceded. That the Mosaic system, the law, the temple, all of those were simply the shadow of Christ to come. And thus he begins in the first four verses that he is going to share that the final word for us from God is Jesus. He says, long ago and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He begins with a euphemism, if you will, for the Old Testament. Long ago, from the first century, was some 400 or 500 years ago, that God spoke. I fear sometimes it's easy to let things kind of go over our heads, but One of the huge differences between Christianity and almost every other religion, most religions have this idea that God is angry, but doesn't really tell you why he's angry, and it's your job to figure out a way to appease him. And thus, the religions come up with all kinds of ridiculous ways. As you go back to the Old Testament, there was child sacrifices where you would offer your child on a burning altar. You would give all kinds of incredible things to somehow appease these angry gods because you just didn't really know what they want. Christianity shares that God loves you so much that he spoke. He doesn't want you to wonder. He wants you to obey and believe. But God spoke. I don't know if this bothers you at all, but it does me a little bit. He spoke by prophets. Maybe you haven't had this experience. I've had it several times in my life where I'm up against something where I truly wish that God would just pick up his phone and call me. I mean, what I need is to have him write it in the sky, send me a letter, or pick up his phone. I don't like this whole idea of men long ago speaking for God. I would like a more personal touch. But God chose interesting fellows. He chose a person that struggled with his anger, like Moses, who instead of sharing the Ten Commandments, smashes them. He chose an adulterer like David, who committed murder. He chose some flawed vessels like me to speak. But then he shows this parallel that he chooses to speak in many ways and in many times. I don't know if you've ever thought about all the different ways God spoke in the Old Testament. I tried to go through it. I'm sure I missed some of them. But in Noah's case, he spoke through a rainbow. In Abraham's case, he came in a pre-incarnate form and spoke to him. In Jacob's case, an angel appeared. In Joseph's case, there were dreams. Moses, there was a burning bush. You fast forward, Job, whirlwind. Elijah, still small voice. Jonah, a big fish. In fact, the reality is God spoke in so many ways that hopefully one of them connects with you. Jill Briscoe loves poetry. In fact, if you read any of her writings or if you ever listen to any of her lectures, you will find that almost every time she includes a poem. There's the stereotypical statement that a good sermon has to have 3 points and a poem. Well, some of my sermons have 3 points. Very rarely do they ever have a poem. Do you know why? I don't get poetry. It doesn't connect to me. I just am not a poetry guy. I'm more of a history guy. I love stories of the Old Testament. My fear is some of you are poetry people, and when you hear me say, I want to tell you a story from history, your eyes glass over. But the reality is God has chosen many different ways because every single one of us are different. But then he says, I love this parallel. If you go back to the Old Testament, he spoke long ago to our fathers by the prophets. And now he says that in these last days, we talked about that at quite length, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. In 2 Peter, I would suggest the last times began when the end was determined. When Christ rose from the dead, we know what's going to happen. It's only a matter of time before it comes to full fruition. So we are in these last times. He spoke to you. If you hear nothing else this morning, if nothing else hits you, I would like you to leave with the recognition that God loved you enough to speak to you. In his infinite wisdom, he understood that you would be born when you were born, born where you were born, move to Iowa, and be sitting in this building this morning, so that you could hear his word. I don't want to get past that too quickly, that God wants to talk to you. And so how does he do it? Well, obviously through the apostles, right? I mean, that's the parallelism. He spoke through the prophets, and so he must now speak through the apostles. It's not what he says. The way God chose to speak was by sending his son. In fact, the reality is that all of the other forms of communication simply were flawed. They were not sufficient enough to truly communicate the love that God intended. They were not capable enough to share with us how much it is that God loves us and longs for us and what He was willing to endure for us. And so God sent Jesus. John 14 is this fascinating story. It's in the middle of this upper room discourse. It's oftentimes called John spends almost half of his gospel on the final hours of Jesus. It begins with that amazing humiliation of washing the feet of the disciples. He finally, at the end of chapter 13, convinces them that he is in fact going to die. And there's this cloud over. And chapter 14 is usually remembered for that encouragement. Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. I'll come back and get you. And good old Thomas says, but God, we don't even know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And then Philip says, okay, I don't really get what you're saying, Jesus. How about if we just do this? Show us the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, do you not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The reason Jesus came is to show us God. That's the whole purpose of Him being born in a manger, is so that you and I can truly understand who God is, why He came. And thus the author of Hebrews wants us to understand that God loved us so much and longed so dearly for us to understand that He chose to send His Son. In the coming weeks, He's going to share seven qualities of the Son. He's going to begin that He is the heir of all things, that He is the creator of all things, that He is the radiance of God's glory, that He is the exact imprint of His nature, that He sustains the universe by His power. I can't run past this one. A week or so ago, my son came home and he was sharing how that the teacher at school had told him that if we go to a nuclear war with North Korea, it will destroy the planet and everybody will die. No, it won't. Because North Korea nor President Trump sustains the world. Jesus does. And the world will end when Jesus says so. He is not only the sustainer of all things, but He purifies us from sin. And this morning He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and He reigns and rules over everything. But just for the few moments we have left this morning, I just wanted to consider. Jesus became a man. I fear that too often we think of Jesus' position as the Son as somehow inferior to the Father. That somehow He was amazing, He was great, He was mighty and all those things, but somehow He is just less than the Father. In John chapter 10, there's this fascinating passage in which Jesus goes to the temple. One of the differences between the Gospel of John and what is often called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these similar Gospels, is John focuses on the festivals. If you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you would really only think that Jesus had a one-year ministry, because the only festival that's mentioned is the Passover. But John mentions numerous festivals. He mentions three different Passovers. And in John chapter 10, Jesus goes to the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. This was not even one of the main pilgrimage feasts. There were three feasts that every Jewish male was required by the law to go to the temple. This was just one of those, and he happens to be in Jerusalem, and he says it's winter. It's important because we're talking 3, maybe 4 months at most before His crucifixion. And Jesus was walking around the temple. UCLA several years ago put together this attempt to recreate what it would have looked like to be on the Temple Mount. I think the temple would have had a whole lot more gold than they do. But I like the image because it gives you this idea that outside of the temple was this massive courtyard, 3, 4 football fields. You could put thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. And as you go to the opposite side of the temple, there were these columns, the solemn colonnade, and that was the place that rabbis would gather on a regular basis to teach. we're told in John chapter 10 that Jesus is standing by one of those colonnades, and the Jews, the probably Pharisees, Sadducees, the rulers of Judaism gather around him, and they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." The word Christ, we use it almost as a second name for Jesus. It's a Hebrew term that speaks of the anointed one, that it is the one that all of the Old Testament was written about. Jesus, are you king? Tell us, yes or no. And what is Jesus' response? What are you talking about? I've told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness to me. He says, okay, if you don't believe what I've said to this point, just think back. Go back and read the Old Testament. It said that Messiah would make the lame walk. Done that. Make the blind see. Done that. Make the deaf hear. Done that. Raise the dead. That I would feed the multitudes. I have done everything. If you don't believe what I'm saying, go back and look at my works. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Today, many will say, Jesus never claimed to be God. I every single morning get an email from Amazon. They have Kindle books that are available for free or 99 cents or sometimes $2. And I have accumulated more books than I will ever be able to read in my lifetime. But every morning I check to see which books are there. This past week I received, and I don't even remember who it was written by, a book titled something to the effect of How Jesus Became God. The basis of the book is that Jesus never claimed to be God. It was only given to him years later by the church. How can somebody say that and read this passage? It's very simple. They're not sheep. That's right. And thus they don't believe. And if you do not believe, you will not hear. The Jews understood what he was claiming. In fact, the Jews pick up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answers them. I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, have tried to elevate yourself to God. They understood fully what Jesus was saying. Jesus was not claiming somehow to simply be a good man, a great teacher, a miracle worker. A God. He was saying, I am equal to the Father. And Jesus answers them, it is not written in the law, I said you are gods. If you call them gods to whom the word of God came and scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escapes from their hands. When Jesus calls himself the Son, he is saying, I am equal to the Father. And he came because you and I cannot satisfy a holy God in our sin-filled lives. But yet God loved us so much that he understood the sacrifice that we needed was the sacrifice of himself. And so he came. Let me return to the question we began with. When was the last time you heard from God? Christmas is a fascinating season because it presents a bit of a contradiction to me. There is no time during the year that Jesus is not more in front of you than Christmas. Every place you go, you turn on the television, it's Christmas specials. You go to the mall and it's Christmas songs. You go to schools and they have Christmas programs. And while Jesus is in front of us more, I fear I get too busy to stop and listen. I'm guilty this past week. Started the week with a deacons meeting on Monday night, a basketball game on Tuesday night, Awana on Wednesday night, a Christmas concert on Thursday night, another basketball game on Friday night, breakfast and Christmas, old-fashioned Christmas Saturday night, breakfast this morning. Every single day is filled with something. And sometimes it becomes really hard to just stop and listen. Today's December 10th. There are 15 days before Christmas. If you go to the Gospel of Mark, you will find it 16 chapters long. I want to challenge you to do something between now and Christmas. You're going to have to make up a chapter. But would you be willing to read one chapter a day between now and Christmas? If you do, as you come to Christmas Day, you will open to the story of Jesus. Love as he dies on the cross for you. It'll take you 5 minutes. If you don't like to read, go to BibleGateway.com. There's, I think, six different translations you can listen to. But I want to challenge you to just take a couple extra minutes and stop, calm yourself, and listen. Because the reality is that God loved you enough to speak by sending his Son. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for this incredible season of the year when we have parties and programs and family gatherings to go to. But I pray that all of the busyness of the moment would not push out the reason for the season. God, I pray that you would remind us in new and in wonderful ways of your love, of your Son, and of the reason for this season. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.